hope that that song we just sang does not identify anybody in this audience. That we don't have any trouble answering those questions. If we're not utilizing the wonderful opportunity to pray to our God every day, every single day, and certainly more than once a day, and we're the ones that's losing out, and it's a rather sad reflection upon our faith. We need indeed to be praying, seeking God's grace, giving Him praise, asking for His mercy. May we never have to say it's been a long time since we've been on our knees talking to our God. Glad you're here tonight. We begin our study for the next few minutes. I want to pose a question. Let's suppose a group of Christians move to a new area and they said, you know, we want to start a church. And we want this church to be a church that is pleasing to God. What is there a book we can buy? Is there a manual? Is there somebody who has experience in churches and building churches that could help us get started on the right foot and try to make this church a church that will be a benefit to those who are part of it and something that will indeed glorify God? There may be a lot of ideas about how that would be done. But the fact is, we do indeed have a letter, well, not just one, but several, that discuss this very issue. In fact, three in your New Testament talk to men who were working with churches and talking to them about how to make the church they were working with. They were working, one man was working with a congregation in the city of Ephesus, and one man was working with several churches on the island of Crete. And these letters were written by an ambassador of the king to these preachers and telling them how to make the church that they worked with, or the churches that they were working with and teaching, what God wanted it to be. You see that reflected in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the letter to Timothy, who was working with the church at Ephesus. And so it's not the beginning of a church. The church is there. But now, how do you keep this church on the right path? How do you help make it what God wants it to be? And so you see in verse 14 that Paul addressed this very issue when he said, I am writing these things to you. And he says in verse 15, so that. I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The word one, how one ought to conduct himself, in the New American Standard Version in verse 15, you may have a marginal note there beside that, and it says an alternative reading is how you ought to conduct yourself, and some versions translate it that way. It doesn't change the focus of the passage, whether it's talking about Timothy, how you ought to conduct yourself, then it would be focusing on the things he's to teach and the life he's to live as a teacher. And that would impact what the church would be. Or is talking about Timothy telling people how one ought to conduct himself, an individual ought to conduct himself in the church to make it a pillar and support of the truth. Very instructive letters as to how to make the church what God intended it to be. The very fact that he says is to be a pillar and support of the truth in and of itself is something that's foreign to the idea of many churches. They're not interested in that. They're more interested in number, in fame, in size, in doing things. But you'll note there's not anything in these three letters about making a church big, nothing about the church being involved in social or political activities, but rather you have this, how to make a church a pillar and support of the truth. In a lesson last week when we looked at this text, we looked at one of the key factors that you find throughout this letter, as well as the second letter to Timothy and Titus, and that is that there has to be strong teaching. That if a church is going to be a pillar and support of the truth, you have to have people who are equipped to teach that truth, to know that truth, devote themselves to teaching that truth. They're not intimidated in teaching that truth, and people who will support that kind of teaching. So we looked at that in a previous study. Now we're going to talk about a couple other things that you find in these letters that will contribute to a church being what God intended it to be. And the first thing we're looking at is right here in this chapter. You'll note in verse 1 that he's talking to Timothy about the kind of men who are to be the leaders of that congregation. It's a trustworthy statement, verse 1, if a man aspires to the office of overseer. You're aware of the fact that the word overseer, the pairing word, the other word is bishop. You're also aware of the fact that these men who serve in that capacity are also called elders or presbyters, and they're also called shepherds or pastors. And so here Paul is writing to Timothy about the kind of man who can serve in the capacity of an overseer or a shepherd or an elder in a church to make it a pillar and ground of the truth. And so you have these character qualifications that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man does not have this kind of character, he will not be equipped to make the church what God wants it to be. Elders are not simply decision makers, they're not CEOs. You could appoint a CEO to a company who may run the company well. It doesn't have this character. But to be a leader of God's people and to make those people the kind of people that God wants them to be, this church to support the truth of Jesus, you need men with this kind of character. And so it's in, now, who decides that? That is, that the man meets these qualifications. And the answer is there in verse 10. These men must be tested. Who does the testing? The people. And if you have people who are not informed about the kind of men that ought to be appointed, they're not equipped to test and select and appoint these kind of men. Thus, Timothy's role. Timothy's role as a teacher was to teach the congregation at Ephesus. Here's the kind of men that when you go to select men to serve in this capacity, you need these kind of men. And a preacher who's doing his work needs to insist and teach on these qualifications. He's not the one who selects the men, but he needs to inform the congregation that these are the kind of men that will serve. If they're not those kind of men, obviously they're not going to have the respect of people. They're not cattle drivers, they're shepherds. People have to follow them. They have to have the kind of character to lead, also by example. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, now you'll know we're reading here a letter to the church at Ephesus. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul has a class with the elders of the church at Ephesus. This very church that Timothy was working with here at the time 1 Timothy was written. And in verse 17, you see that in Acts 20:17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, when he met with the elders in Miletus, he did not discuss the character qualifications that you have in 1 Timothy 3. That was Timothy's job to teach those. But he did talk to those men about the kind of work that was expected of those men to serve as elders. We're not going to spend our lesson going through verse 17 through 35. But if a church wants to be equipped to choose the kind of men that will make a church a pillar and ground of the truth, they do need to be familiar with Acts 20, 17 through 35, because he tells these elders, he reminds these elders of how he conducted himself while he was there. You see that in verse 18. You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. And he talked about his attitudes. He talked about his perseverance. He talked about his diligence in teaching. He talked about his impartiality. And then when you get down to verse 35, he says, "In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with giving of themselves to help Christians be what they ought to be. And so if a church is going to be a pillar and ground of the truth, a key element are men who have the character of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. That preacher on the island of Crete was also instructed to teach those churches the character qualifications, but also men who are equipped in character, in courage, in knowledge, in love, to do the work of being bishops. So do you want a church that God is pleased with, that will help people live like they ought to live? Then that's important that you get the right kind of elders. It's something lacking when there is not those kind of elders. Titus 1:5, Timothy was told to take care of what was lacking or wanting in those churches, that is, the lack of elders. But there's one thing worse, I guess, than no elders. That's unqualified elders. It's hard, once they're appointed, to get them out. And they can ruin a church. They can run off a good preacher. They can ruin people's lives. So it's very important the right kind of men are appointed to serve in that capacity. There's a second idea. It's actually the third thing. We talked about a strong teaching program that runs throughout the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But there's another thread in 1 Timothy that Timothy was to focus on to make the church at Ephesus a pillar and ground of the truth. And I hope that you'll see that thread as we look at some of these verses. It was evident to me as I studied 1 Timothy that this is a continued focus, that he keeps coming back to this in Timothy's work of teaching. Begin with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see here he talks about in verse 3 how he, when he departed from Macedonia, he left Timothy there at Ephesus. "I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct." So Timothy was left there as an instructor, as a teacher. Now, for what purpose? Look at the end of verse 4. In contrasting the purpose that some people teach for, he said, here's to be the purpose of your instruction: furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That is, your work as an instructor is not just academic, so people can pass a test, so they can give right answers when they're asked, but it's that God rule in their hearts and in their lives. Administration has to do with God's rule, God's government. And what you want to do in your instruction is to further God's plan of government in the hearts and lives of people. That's the end of verse 4. And then in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So it's not just knowing things and facts. We do a lot of teaching here. But I hope we understand that it's not, that's not the end. That's not the thing that we're looking for in and of itself. The end is that it affects who we are and how we think and how we live. Verse 5. Look, if you will, also in chapter 2. You'll see this throughout chapter 2. In verse 2, now he's talking to these people about prayer, or Timothy, to teach the people about prayer and praying for those who are in authority. But what for what purpose? He doesn't have a political agenda, but rather you see in verse 2 that the aim of the prayers, into verse 2, is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That the government will not interfere with, will not impede our living a godly life, a respectful life of service to God. And this idea of godliness runs through the book. We'll see it as we continue to look at verses. When you get down to verse 8, it's not the word godliness, but it's a similar idea. When he talked about men praying, he said, I want the men in every place to pray lifting up holy hands. So it's not just the matter of the mechanics of prayer, what to say. We talk a lot about when we get together as men about praying, that we need to speak up. That's so important. But there's more. It's not just speaking up. It's not just what you say. But look, that men have holiness. They're holy in character. There are men sometimes you have difficulty praying with because you know too much about them. That's not good. And if a church is to be a pillar and ground of the truth, you want men who pray that you say, that's a godly man, that's a holy man. That'll help make a church what God intended it to be. Now, he talked about men, males, but then he turned his attention to women, to the other gender. And look in verse 10. He encourages women in verse 9 and 10 not to focus on their external beauty, but on an internal beauty of character. Note verse 10. That by means of good works it is proper for women to who make a claim to godliness. Because this is to be their focus. That women who make a claim to godliness, that adorn themselves properly, verse 9. And so that will affect, that'll affect the external. But the point is, what kind of a woman is this woman on the inside? And that's what Timothy's teaching is to work on. It's not so much of making a list and posting it in the foyer as to what you can wear to church, but trying to help women be the kind of women that you won't have to worry about what they wear to church. They're not going to be ostentatious. Look at me. They're not going to be sensual, taking people's minds off where they ought to be. They're going to be women who have a sense of modesty and decorum, who have a higher goal in life, and that is serving and honoring Almighty God. That's the work of Timothy, that people in this church are godly, holy people in their lives. Look again, and this time let's look at chapter 3, where we started with this text. Chapter 3, verse 15, is the text we're taking as our core text. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in verse 16, he tells you what that truth is. And that truth is the truth about Jesus. You see that beginning in the second line of chapter 3, verse 16. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. There's the gospel in a concise paragraph. Poetic in nature, but that sums it up. But why is it that that truth is so important? Look at the first line of verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. It's that truth in the hearts of people that will promote godliness. And that's why the church needs to be a pillar and ground of the truth. The more we know about Jesus, hold your finger here just a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In confirmation of what we're looking at. Ephesians chapter 4. Here are people who had come out of the world. They were certainly not godly. Now here's a group of people in Ephesus, a church in Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 17 beginning that you have to quit living like you used to live, talking like you used to talk, and thinking like you used to think. You see that beginning in verse 17. I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer. And he talks about the past life. That's still characteristic of the world around them. Note verse 20. Verse 19, he talks about this world around them. People who are given to sensuality practice every kind of impurity with greediness. Now note the wording of verse 20. You did not learn Christ this way. What do you mean you didn't learn Christ? They never met Christ as far as I know. Christ is obviously put for what you come to know about Christ and how it impacts the kind of life that you live in this particular context. Christ is put for his teaching, his gospel, for this truth. You did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you've heard him. They never heard Christ personally, but they had heard what Paul taught about him. You've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That, in reference to your former manner of life, here's that change. And so here is a mystery that's now been revealed, God's plan for the redemption of man through the atoning blood of Jesus. If that's his purpose in coming, to destroy sin, what does that say about the kind of life the people who form a group in his name, what kind of life are they to live? If we understand Christ, he came to destroy sin. He came to take away sin. It should certainly promote godliness. A person who claims to believe in Jesus, to worship Jesus, but lives an ungodly life, it's absolute hypocrisy. And so to make the church a pillar and ground of the truth, that needs to be taught. In chapter 4, verse 7, as he talks to Timothy about his teaching, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness. Godliness has to do with an attitude toward God. It will affect how you live, but it has to do with an attitude toward God. So Timothy, as the preacher, is to be sure and discipline himself to keep that proper attitude of fear and reverence for God. It certainly affects the people he teaches, but affects the teacher as well. In chapter 6 and verse 3, you see again as it's being addressed relative to those who would teach. Verse 3 of chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Goes on to explain in verse 4 that his teaching is vain and useless. Then in verse 5 says, men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So teachers that are teaching for gain, personal gain, whether it's monetary gain or fame or power, have the wrong goal in mind. I'm afraid many churches are built upon preachers with that focus. The focus is to be to form a group of people who are godly people. That's the aim. And guess where it begins? With the guy doing the teaching. That needs to be his focus in life. How shameful it is, unfortunately, that many times, even in churches of Christ, those men who are doing the teaching are ungodly in their character. In verse 11, to Timothy, he said, remember, Timothy was a young man. When I say young, it would make Matt feel good because Timothy was probably in his mid-30s, where Matt's at. But he says, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, all synonymous relative to the kind of character he's to possess and to manifest in his work. God can be the greatest teacher in the world. Know the Bible, quote the Bible, deliver lessons that hold your attention, but if he's not a godly teacher, you don't need him. For a church to be a pillar and ground of the truth, you need a man who practices what he preaches. Doesn't mean he's perfect. There are no perfect teachers. But he's a man who fears God, and that ought to be evident. In verse 18, those who are rich, they had some rich people, evidently, in the church there at Ephesus. Struck them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Once again, pointing to an attitude and conduct that befits those who serve God. Now, teaching that in the church at Ephesus, will it always result in people being those kind of people? No. The answer is no. Paul was a very capable teacher. But it did not mean everybody he was around and had the opportunity to know him or hear him teach were godly people. I don't know how much interaction he had with these two men he refers to in 1 Timothy 1. Talks about two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, on one hand, you encourage the Christians to be godly. On one hand, you have this emphasis on strong teaching program. Here's the opposite side of the coin. He said, among these, that is people who have made shipwreck of the faith. They're not living godly lives. Or Hymenaeus and Alexander. What do you do with them? Well, just keep them in there hoping that they'll get straightened up. No, that's not the answer. When they make shipwreck of their faith and it's obvious they've done that, they're not interested in living godly lives. Here's what you do. He said, whom I've handed over to Satan. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, go read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul wrote this. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 5. So let's go over there and get his commentary on what it means to be handed over to Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That a fornicator, he was certainly not godly in the church at Corinth, and he's telling these Christians, get him out of there. Remove him. In fact, he says that at the end of verse 2 of chapter 5. He needs to be removed from your midst. He said at the end of the chapter, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. But in between those two, he uses this statement. He said in verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What's he talking about? If I understand it, the idea is the man serving the devil already recognize him. Give him over to Satan. Quit pretending he's a Christian. He's not a Christian. You say, well, he's an erring Christian. No, he's not a Christian at all. A Christian's a follower of Christ. This man not following Christ. And so he said, get him out of there. Withdraw from him. That would help purify the church at Corinth and make it a stronger church. We're back in 1 Timothy. Let's go to chapter 5. Timothy is a young man. There are elders in the church at Ephesus. Elders ought to have leadership, but elders can be wrong. And Timothy needs to have the courage not to be intimidated, and he needs to correct those men who are living sinful lives. Look at verse 20. Those, talking about elders, read the couple verses before. Those elders, in other words, who continue in sin, not every time an elder makes a mistake. That's not the idea. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Is that an option for Timothy? If you want the church at Ephesus to be strong, and an elder is living in sin, you rebuke him and do it publicly. Wow. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Want the church to be a pillar, support of the truth. If its leaders don't support the truth in their lives, what's going to happen as their example trickles down to the members? In 2 Timothy, the second letter he wrote to him, chapter 3, you know, we asked the question that, you know, if a preacher does his work, Timothy did his work, and he taught strongly and accurately in Ephesus, would that correct every soul so that every person who ever attended the church at Ephesus, everyone who ever placed membership, as we say it, would continue to be there and serving God, and it would grow into an immense group of strong people? No, that doesn't necessarily follow. In chapter 3, in fact, he told him, verse 1, difficult times will come. Everything's not rosy for the future. Look, he said, men will be. And he began to describe the things Timothy's going to have to deal with. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and so forth. And the list goes on. What do? Fold up your hands and say, well, I did all I can. No, there's something else. Verse 5, right at the end of the verse. It said, avoid such men as these. Is that not another way of saying withdraw from these men? Would withdraw from them and avoid these men be saying the same thing in different words? Why is Paul writing these things? 1 Timothy 3, our text. So I'm coming, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing these things so you will know how one or how you ought to conduct yourself to make the church a pillar and support of the truth. Let's finish up in our text that we began with, but with verse 16. We started out saying that there's nothing in these letters about the size of a church, the beauty of its building, its renown, how much money it collects, and the contribution. What it's all about is verse 16. This is why it should be important to every godly person. A church, quote, of Christ, unquote. A phrase of description. Not a name. A church that is truly a church of Christ will be a church whose people, whose teaching, and whose leaders are built on the foundation of verse 16. I know that Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church, we're not talking about a local congregation. That's true. We're talking about the church in a universal sense. But here is a local church. He's writing about how this local church can be a pillar and ground of the truth. And here's the truth. Here's the truth it needs to be founded on. Or at least support. Be the pillar and ground of the imagery, the support of this truth. He was revealed in the flesh. The incarnation is of itself a marvelous mystery. Revealed. But to think that the God of heaven would come to the earth in human flesh. Was vindicated either in the spirit or in spirit. In his spirit, in his attitude, in his life. He was accused, but he was vindicated. He was seen by angels. Could be angels in the sense we often think of it. Could be messengers who became his witnesses. Proclaimed among the nations. And that is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. That gospel began to be spread and preached to all the nations. Jesus' commission was that it be preached to the nations. And then it was believed on in the world. And then this same Jesus
was taken up into glory. And that's where he's at today, reigning in glory, waiting the time when he will come again to receive unto himself those people that hopefully have been encouraged to be godly people by their association with a good, strong local church. We're going to sing the song that Craig has selected. As we call it, a song of invitation. I believe it's Why Not? What is it? Huh? Why Do You Wait? Why Do You Wait? There is no reason for waiting if there's something we need to do to get right with Jesus. What reason could we possibly give? Why do you wait? We need to be living for Jesus every day, as we talked about this morning. And if we can assist someone in that quest, then let it be known as we stand and sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long?